In the series that we've been doing around Ezra and Nehemiah, we come today to be to our final episode, the final part of the story that we find in chapter 13 of the book of Nehemiah. And it's a really sad chapter. It's a sad chapter to finish on because the people again fail to keep their covenant with God. But friends, it's a really important one. For without this chapter, we would be entirely misled about God's work of renewal, how it works, how it's maintained, where it's found. You see, without this chapter, we'd be decimated by our own failures because we would fail to look to God to see that God is about ongoing renewal. It's not a one-off experience. It's not a one-off event. And even though we might go through an experience where we have an enormous movement of the Spirit of God in our midst, unless we are open to an ongoing renewal, that it won't be sustained. We've already seen in our series, Rise, how God was able to use both Ezra and Nehemiah to bring personal and collective renewal and reformation amongst God's people of that time. And as we've seen, it hasn't been without its challenges. And to understand the background of this chapter, we need to grasp the timeline. Nehemiah, as we know, had been installed as the governor of Jerusalem. But he'd also had another job. He was a key official for the Persian king Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah's journey to and work in Jerusalem was only made possible because of that king's radical generosity. You know, for 12 years, Artaxerxes allowed his most prominent person in his court, Nehemiah, to leave his role and to go and to serve as Jerusalem's governor. Now, the book of Nehemiah doesn't detail those whole 12 years. It does instead focus upon the initial rebuilding of the walls and the reviving of God's people. But the time came for Nehemiah to return to Persia. So Nehemiah goes back to King Artaxerxes in Persia and he leaves the people in Jerusalem with their local leadership. And so Nehemiah here in chapter 3 now comes back. He comes back to the holy city for one last hurrah. He's had a long career, first working his way up through the Persian power structure, then as the governor of Jerusalem, then back again to Persia. He's probably about 60 years of age at this point of time, and he's at the tail end of his career. But when Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, his hopes are dashed, because the people were again in spiritual disarray. They'd broken every vow that they had signed on the covenant that Sam spoke to us about last week, that they would say they would die if they broke it. They'd broken every one of them. So Nehemiah immediately gets to work. And he presents in this chapter as a mature man walking in close step with God, humbling, committing his work to God while helping to again renew the people of God. They'd broken all the vows they'd made to God. So Nehemiah sets out to correct each problem in the people. Almost by every accounting, as we, we read this chapter, it really feels like an anticlimax. Friends, even in the history of spiritual awakenings, of reformation, of renewal, of revival, we have to face the fact that nearly every great movement of God has also left us with some downsides. Where Satan has sought to get in, which we don't like to acknowledge. At various times of evangelical awakenings and revivals, like in the mid-1700s, there was what was the Great Awakening in the United States under the leadership of Jonathan Edwards. There were enormous displays of the Spirit of God. But at the same time, there was a shadow side where some pretty well off-the-wall experiences and phenomena that were also sucking people in. And even though there were thousands upon thousands that came to know Jesus through that great awakening, Jonathan Edwards himself felt it necessary to write a book, Knowing the Heart, trying to distinguish between that which was real and that which was false conversion. Between what was a genuine sign of the Spirit of God and that which was fake and drummed up and emotional and not necessarily spiritual. There are many other examples of times when great numbers of people were genuinely converted, when there was real revival amongst people, but there also came the seed of a lot of other things as well. Just one other one I'll share with you, which I'm more familiar with and which is closer to home, is the revival amongst the Enga tribes in the Western Highlands of Papua New Guinea. The first baptisms there was of 41 people who were baptized in the 1950s, had an audience of 7,000 who sat around on the hills, look at the photos of them, watching these 41 people be baptized. And revival just went through all the valleys. And then in the 1970s, there was a revival across that whole province where there were thousands and thousands of people repenting and being baptized. But it also led to a time of a rise of animism and magic. And they had to discern, well, that which was of the Spirit of God and that which wasn't. Sadly, today, the Enga province is one of the most dangerous areas of Papua New Guinea, with villages being burnt down to the ground, even in these weeks. Whole villages wiped out, tribes totally murdered, enormous violence. But you know, that shouldn't surprise us. When you look in the New Testament, there is Ananias and Sapphira. In the heyday of the growth of the church, where there's revival breaking out with the power of the Spirit of God and there's genuine holiness. And yet this pair came to want the reputation for holiness and generosity more than they wanted actual holiness and generosity. And it led them to a horrible deceit before the church and before God himself, and therefore judgment falls. So when you look at through history, when you look at through the New Testament itself, it becomes a little less implausible to think about the book of Nehemiah and how it ends this way. Now, as we've seen through this series, there have been some glorious moments here. But there is a realism, a brutal realism to the way that this book ends up. I am going to finish on a positive note. And it won't be a long sermon. Because there are several signs here of deformation, of failure, of contradiction to what's going on. You know, the first The first of these in verses 1 to 3 is that there is a rise of a new legalism. I know in my growing up days, there were all kinds of rules that were seen as marks as a person's Christian superiority. Included such habits as carrying around a big black Bible. The bigger the Bible, the more spiritual you must be. And then being a twicer on Sundays. That meant you went to two services on a Sunday. And then if you're a younger person, like myself growing up, you had to go to Sunday school at a separate time. And then you had to go to Christian Endeavor at another time. And then you needed the rest of the week to recover from Sunday. Because you see, spirituality and maturity was measured by activism. How busy you were, how many meetings you went to, and how many ministries you were involved in. Later on, it became the ability to speak in tongues as a mark of being spiritually mature. And I'm sure all of you can think of other examples. And there's nothing necessarily wrong in exercising such disciplines. But they become symbols necessary to prove your credentials as a genuine Christian. Well, here in Nehemiah, in these first three verses, in the past, back in Deuteronomy, God had forbidden the Moabites, for example, that they were not able to join with the family of Israel for 10 generations. But these people were now trying to be more holier than God. They now forbid anybody from joining up. After all, even though God had given this law about the Moabites, he himself had given generous exceptions. Ruth was a Moabite woman who became the great-grandmother of King David. And that's not even 10 generations. And yet these people were now trying to become more holy than what God required by instituting rules and regulations that are in danger of substituting for genuine obedience to God for what his word actually says. That was the issues about the Pharisees in the New Testament. They were more concerned about people following the rules and the regulations than they were about people actually having that personal relationship with Jesus. In requiring us to live by sets of rules that God himself didn't even require. And then beyond the new legalism, in verses 4 to 9, there's also the rise of a new nepotism. That is, when we read that the priestly family had closely associated with Tobias, who is actually one of the scorners of the people of God. And the expression closely associated probably means they are joined together in marriage at some level and their extended families. And now family ties are more important than covenantal faithfulness. Such what happened here is that the items that were used for worship and to support the temple and its ministry were all removed out of the temple so Tobias could have the room. And it appears that he was actually living in it. And then on top of that, in verses 10 to 14, that despite all of the covenant renewal, while Nehemiah has been away for a few years, when he comes back, he discovers them neglecting the temple. There is a rise of more secularism. They have become less focused on the things that are of ultimate importance. That is, they're not providing the wood and the animals. They're not providing the income for the people to keep the whole temple machinery going. The choirs have fallen into disuse and so on. The whole thing has just become too much work, and so people have become increasingly more secular, and that's because they're less concerned to be in a state of genuine reconciliation with the living God. And it's tragic. Reformation and renewal has drifted off into lethargy, coolness, and spiritual indifference. And then in verses 15 to 22, there's the rise of profit over purity. The Sabbath laws were now being totally ignored, particularly if you could make some extra money on the sign. And so the holy city is being turned into a marketplace on the Sabbath. And so it goes on throughout the chapter. It used to be that during times of Reformation, revival, that the people were very careful about whom they married. They recognized that if you married a faithful Israelite with a pagan who worshipped other gods, then likely you'd start compromising in matters of faith, and who knows how that's going to impact your children's allegiance and so forth. But they're all back into these mixed marriages again in verses 23 to 28. So the whole chapter catalogues one failure after another. So where is Nehemiah in all of this? Well, on the one hand, he tries to restore righteousness. He exercises some discipline. He insists on the purity of the temple. He tries to get the structures back in place again. All of that is wholly admirable, and it's part of his role. And as a reforming leader, he knows the discipline needs to be imposed, and he does what he does. So what do we learn from this? Particularly where we have spent 24 hours trying to open ourselves, our hearts, our minds, our spirits, our hands to God to come and renew and to change and refresh and renew us. We need to continue to pray for a fresh awakening of renewal and reformation and revival. That revival back when I mentioned about the Angers, that occurred after the people used to travel for days to go and pray, and they would pray for 3 days. Then they would walk back again, and then they would do it again every 3 weeks until God did an amazing thing amongst them. We need to be open to the fact that God wants to do a new thing. We ought to be taking the word of God seriously. We ought to be building the church as Nehemiah tries to build Jerusalem. But it's more than buildings. It's more than walls. It's about building the community under the word of God. And even if God in his grace and his pleasure should bring about a new awakening or revival to the church in Australia or here at CBC, he is, as he is doing in other parts of the world today, even if he was to bring about such a thing, don't for a moment assume that everything will be perfect. That everything will be peaches and cream, that everything will be a bread of roses, that we'll only have happiness and integrity everywhere. Because immediately there will be false voices. Immediately there will be those who will try to lead us astray. There will be those who will want to set up new standards of legalism. And there will be the need for discernment and calls for repentance afresh. Because this struggle with sin is ongoing until the end of the age, until Christ returns again. But we should not lose hope. We should not lose hope in God's continual renewal. Nehemiah and his message is still God's man, his messenger, his minister. He's an instrument in God's hands. And rather than seeing this as a pressing end to an otherwise glorious story, We should rejoice that God is not like Hollywood. And what I mean by that is that if we were to write the story, we probably would have liked to have finished at chapter 12, where it finishes on a high note when they get up on top of the walls and they praise God for all that he's enabled to do. And people moved back into Jerusalem and they committed themselves to their future with God, and all was good until it wasn't. But even though they broke their covenant with God, he didn't break his covenant with them. They were his people. We are his people. A nation meant to bless all the other nations. And he would work to fulfill that promise in their lives. So he sent Nehemiah at the tail end of his career and ministry to revive and renew the people one more time. Church, this is grace. It shows us God's long-suffering nature. He is slow to anger, and he's abounding in loving kindness. And even though we might expect or hope for perpetual enthusiasm, God doesn't. I mean, one day, our ultimate resurrection and renewal will come. But today, we are beset with peaks and valleys of life. This is we heard today. And in a new heaven and a new earth, we will finally be given new resurrection bodies, and we will live forever then in the home of righteousness, and where there'll neither be sin nor death or despair or defeat or idolatry ever again. And we'll gather around his throne. But until then, we're in process. And we beg God for forgiveness for our own sins. And we ask for renewal of the covenant as we seek his face. And if in God's mercy he gives us revival and renewal, we'll thank him for it. But don't think it's magic. The ultimate transformation comes when Jesus himself comes again. And so in both the highs and the lows, we are to pursue the newness of life that is ours in Christ. And God knows that we're in a constant battle between flesh and spirit. And what I'm trying to point out is that God is aware of this battle. And he wants to continually to work within us, to renew us. Father gives us his word and calls us into his family. The Son gives us his righteousness and lives to intercede for us today. And the Spirit is our helper who explains God to us and works to bring us to further Christ's likeness. But we must know that God is at work in this way. And he looks for people like Nehemiah's generation. People who want to walk even when we're struggling. And he works to bring us back to where he wants us to be. Let me pray. Father, we open our hearts, we open our minds, we open our spirits to your Spirit to come into our lives and transform us to become the people that you call us to be. But Father, we know that struggle will continue and we will need you to continue to renew us over and over again. May we be a people that are open to that journey, open to you changing us, transforming us, helping us to become the people that you're calling us to be. And Father, help us to do that together as a community here at CBC. In Jesus' name.